Well, our main Bible reading is Micah 3, which is memorably on page 777 of the Church Bibles. So that's one to remember if you want to find Micah 3 in a hurry. Micah 3, beginning at verse 1. And it says this. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion should be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem should become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooden height." Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that together. It's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, if you find that helpful. And as always, at the end, there's opportunity for any questions or comments about what we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you spoke through your prophet Micah. And we thank you that they have been recorded for our benefit as your people here today. And so we pray, please, the same Spirit who inspired these words to be said would help us to understand what they mean and the implication for us as we reflect on our relationship with you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Cheap grace is the idea that God forgives us because that is his job. So it's grace because God forgives us, but it's cheap because it doesn't require us to change. So cheap grace means that we can carry on with our own lives safe in the knowledge that we're forgiven. In effect, it's taking God for granted. Now, notice that cheap grace doesn't mean that there is no grace, but that it is a particular form of grace, cheap grace. Now, this, of course, means that it's not enough just for us to say the word grace a lot. The issue is what we mean by it, and whether we mean what the Bible means, or whether we've made up our own meaning for ourselves. But where did the idea of cheap grace come from? And why might a church become prone to promoting and teaching cheap grace? Now, it's not easy, it's not an easy question to answer, and there's no easy answer to it. But it's always very interesting to consider the ideas of our day and how they can influence the way that we think. Now, there are, of course, many influences on us. But significantly for our purposes, one such influence is the sense of entitlement that is so prevalent today. So entitlement is the idea that by virtue of who we are, we think that good things automatically belong to us. It's because we think so highly of ourselves that we think we should just be given the goodies because I am, well, me, don't you know? And this sense of entitlement in the world can then influence the church and the way that the church thinks, and in particular, the way it thinks about grace. In particular, that I am entitled to it. God will forgive me because I am, well, me, don't you know? There is a presumption here. It is to assume that grace will come and that it is inconceivable that God could do otherwise than as we want. It's taking God for granted. Now, theologically, entitlement is not to be confused with Pelagianism. So Pelagianism is the idea that because of the good things I do, I can earn eternal life. Now, Pelagianism is the doctrine of works righteousness. But entitlement is not about what we do or earn. Entitlement is more about thinking so highly of ourselves just by virtue of who we are and our natures that we think good things automatically belong to us. And we think it's intolerable that we should be frustrated. In other words, theologically, entitlement means that I don't even have to earn forgiveness. God just has to give it to me because I am me. It is to presume on God and his forgiveness. Now, this view of cheap grace is attractive to the church because, well, it sits very nicely alongside the world and its sense of entitlement. It will mean that we fit in with the world and its ideas. Our thinking will be a piece with the world's thinking. And so it's always interesting when people talk about the church being modernised, because it may well be precisely this idea of bringing the church in line with the world around it. Well, cheap grace is, of course, nothing new. Cheap grace is a distortion of the grace of God. And all distorting of God's truth finds its origins back in Genesis chapter 3. It was there that Adam was presented with a distortion of who God is by the serpent, not least that God is not truthful, not good, nor sovereign. And since that point, these falsehoods about God have continued to manifest themselves throughout humanity. So much so that we find the same sorts of falsehoods about God recurring throughout history. And so, it should really come as no surprise to learn that cheap grace was very much at home in Israel at the time of Micah. Let me show you two elements of it. So the first element of cheap grace in Israel, is its lack of repentance. But just to get your bearings, the structure of Micah 3 is straightforward. Micah 3 basically consists of three judgments against the different leaders of Israel. So verse 1 to 4 is against the judges of Israel. Verses 5 to 8 is against the prophets of Israel. And then verses 9 to 12 is against the judges, priests, and prophets. But a key word linking all three is the word justice. Let me show you. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, who hate the good and love the evil? These judicial officials are expected to judge with justice. But rather, they're found to be giving judgment for a bribe. And in the process, the very people that they're supposed to protect are devoured. Then if you look on to verse 8, it says this. Micah says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So here, Micah's making a contrast. In contrast to the prophets of Israel, who only give you a blessing from God if you pay them, otherwise it's a curse. In contrast to them, Micah speaks the truth. It is with his knowledge of justice that he is able to tell the people of Israel their sin. And then, once more, in verse 9, Micah says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. These leaders of Israel are corrupt. Injustice in the courts, selling spiritual favours. Now, do note here that justice, the word justice here, is being used as a broad term for the character of God that is expected to be reflected in his people. Justice is in the same family as the word righteous. And I mention that because that means that we're not to equate Micah's concern for justice with the latest modern concerns that we have for, say, justice for women, or justice for the people of Grenfell Tower, or justice for the Windrush generation. Okay, justice here in Micah is to be understood in its broadest terms, in terms of the justice of God. God is just, and his people are to be just, as he is just. Yet Micah observes that the leaders of Israel do not turn to God and be just like God is just. In this way, they lack repentance. They just carry on living their own lives as it pleases them. The second element of cheap grace found in Israel is their presumption of God's protection. And this is seen in chapter 3, verse 11, and it's worth quoting in full. Micah says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Micah is all too aware that these leaders of Israel take God for granted. They took it for granted that God would not finally judge them, and they could take him for granted because they had the temple. And so do you see that cheap grace is at home in Israel and her leaders? They are relating to God not by being just as he is just, but presuming on his favour. They lacked repentance and took God for granted. Well, we're now in the perfect position to learn what God thinks of cheap grace. You know, what are we to learn from God about this understanding of grace? Well, he condemns it. Through his prophet Micah, he pronounces judgment on these leaders of cheap grace. And so if justice and lack of it was God's charge against them, then God's judgment on them is seen in his absence from them. For the judges who give judgment for a bribe, well, when they cry to the Lord, verse 4, he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And for the prophets who practice divination for money, well, God will arrange it so that they will no longer be able to prophesy and they will be disgraced and put to shame. And what about the temple in which they found security? Well, chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion should be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem should become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. Corrupt officials who do not dispense justice will not experience divine help when they're in trouble. Corrupt prophets will receive no more divine revelations. Corrupt leadership in Jerusalem will result in the destruction of the temple, the supreme sign of the presence of God. God is not in cheap grace. That is not how he relates to his people. Their lack of repentance is condemned. Their presumption is misplaced. The irony is that the only spiritual guarantee with cheap grace is judgment. Well, where does that leave us? Well, the solution is definitely not for us to talk about grace more. That's because the problem is not, do we still talk about grace? People talk about grace a lot. If anything, the charge is that traditional believers like us lack grace. Isn't it not enough just to say the word grace a lot? The issue is what we mean by it, and whether we mean what the Bible means, or whether we've made up our own meaning for ourselves. In other words, we need to talk about what we mean by grace, to not make up our own meaning, but to talk about what the Bible means by it. And it matters if we have cheap grace that lacks repentance. First and foremost, because it distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance matters. For when I repent, I recognise my sin and I rely on the mercy of Jesus for my forgiveness. To repent is to turn from the world towards God. And if there is no repentance, then where am I with regard to the world? Cheap grace, with its lack of repentance, means that you remain facing the world and not facing towards God. In cheap grace, because there is no repentance, there will be no forgiveness. But where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. And that is why there is such joy in heaven over those who repent. And we can take news to people, which means that they can wait confidently, you know, like the Thessalonian Christians, for the return of the Lord Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. And so, in contrast to cheap grace, we might like to think of costly grace. A costly grace which costs us everything, in that it is a grace that we receive repentantly and with humility, not presumption. That is the grace associated with the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. you might have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Micah 3 that helps us to reflect on how your people are to relate to you, and in particular how you condemn a relationship which presumes on your favour and does not repent of its sin. We thank you how, in contrast, that stands against the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he teaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we can be, helps us to be clear about how we're to relate to you, that as we turn from sin to you, you are the God who is merciful and forgives us our sins. And we thank you how that helps us to have great confidence that as we wait for Jesus' return and the final judgment, that we do so confidently, knowing that our sins are forgiven. And Father, we do pray that we would guard ourselves against this error of cheap grace that distorts your grace and actually is no forgiveness at all. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, would anyone like to make a comment or ask a question? Or you can just save it all up for next week and ask Rick. Obviously, he won't have heard what I said, so if you say, what did Adrian mean by that? He probably goes, I don't know, your guess is as good as mine. Susie. Thank you, Susie. Yeah, so the question about the first few verses is quite graphic. Is that metaphorical? Why is he speaking that way? That sort of question. Yes, so yeah, let me just say a few things. So if you look back at Micah 2, you get something of that, but it's just not as severe. So I'm just thinking where chapter 2, verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. There's a bit somewhere about they're taking their shirt. Where's that? Oh, verse 8. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. So it feels like there's an amplification of that. So in that sense, you know, it's a bit of a piece with Micah 2. I think you're right that it's metaphorical. So, I mean, that's what the commentary says. So, you know, people might say, oh, this is, you know, physical, you know, but it seems more this is a graphic, you know, this is effectively what they're doing. They're devouring the people, whereas they're supposed to administer justice. They basically, if they get a bribe, they'll let the guilty person off, and therefore the poor who can't offer a bribe are basically, you know, they're stripped of everything, they're just devoured. So I think it is that picture. So I think you're right to be thinking, you know, it can be metaphorical, can be, you know, literalistic in that sense. I mean, I think it's interesting that you know, Micah, you know, it's thought that Micah is actually speaking these things to the heads of Jacob, and then he goes to the prophets and speaks them. You know, this is a personal confrontation with these corrupt leaders. And so, you kind of think this is, must have been a highly charged delivery and, you know, intense. And so, you know, it's no surprising that prophets were killed, because obviously, you know, you're, well, if I say upsetting the status quo, that kind of feels like it's an understatement. But nevertheless, and it goes back to chapter one, verse one, and we can miss this when we get into it. It says here, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. So although in chapter three it says, and I said, this isn't Micah's understanding of God. This isn't Micah's, he's just, a champion of the poor. You know, Micah's was always a bit, this is how God speaks, to these corrupt leaders. And so, I suppose, as we said before, it seems to be that some of God's harshest words are against leaders of his people, precisely because the damage that they do to the rest of the people of God. So I think Micah's intentional here to be shocking, because what they're doing is shocking. There's no old boys network. There's no sort of nobility, or this is how the world works. He cuts through that and exposes them for what they are. So yeah. Anybody else? Hi, Donna.
Thanks for that. It is quite a shocking thing to read that, about God removing presence from what they've done. And it's almost, honestly, it's easy to see it in that situation, in that context, and we could equally see it perhaps in the wider church in the UK, the church, the establishment, that's sort of twisting God's word, or that sense of cheap grace. For us that know the Lord and have our guaranteed inheritance, should we be rightly scared by this? This scared me, I take for granted sometimes. Not in an arrogant way, but in a fact that I don't do or I don't change. So do we need to, I'm not sure that's the right way of saying it, but there's a learn from this too.
Yeah, no, thanks. So a question about, just for the recording, it's quite scary to read. It's a warning. Do we need to be warned? You know, are we presumptuous? That sort of thing. So let me start with a quote from Tom. Well, not a direct quote, but I'd like to get Tom in at some point. So he said before, like, when we... I thought he might be quoting Jensen, so actually, yeah. Well, anyway, roundabout. Or Rosalie, back to Jensen. Not quite, but how the reason that we're doing Micah 3 is because it comes after Micah 2 and it came after Micah 1. And the reason doing Micah is, Tom said, let's do Jeremiah. And I said, that's too long for the summer. Can we do something shorter and mix it up a bit? And so Tom said, let's do Micah. So, and the reason why we'll do everything else is we want to teach the whole counsel of God. So we haven't picked Micah 3 because Tom and I are thinking, man alive, Trinity Church, they are so presumptuous. They are, they lack repentance. You know, this is what they need to hear. Now, you could imagine a church running that way, that the pastor is thinking, what does my church need to hear? And then you pick something and, you know, it is more... in the end, it would probably be quite unpleasant, because it'd be like, he always seems to be getting us. Now, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to learn, but it's just worth saying, this is what Micah said to these leaders, and so we are not these leaders. And I was chatting to someone about this earlier, about that, like, I'm not thinking I'm like these leaders. Because to be fair, if I say I'm like these leaders, the first thing I should do is resign. You know, these leaders aren't just, they're sort of sinner saint. You know, they're Micah's not explaining why ultimately you need to trust Jesus and not leaders, and that leaders will let you down in terms of that sin of Satanness. These are utterly corrupt leaders who are not fit for purpose, and they are under the condemnation of God. So then you just think, well, that's... So I don't think we're to... And this is where, you know, the bit where we... this is where it goes wrong, because you know the approach to the Bible where we think we're the characters in it. That's probably why you don't preach Micah 3, because if you play that identification game, it's pretty discouraging, isn't it? Because you just think, oh, you know, are we the leaders? Is this us? And so I suppose that's why I've gone with the approach of saying, well, what's going on with these leaders? Why is it as they are? How are they relating to God? So this idea of cheap grace. And in contrast, a cheap grace which lacks repentance and is presumptuous. And we think, actually, biblical grace is repentant and comes with humility and a confession of sin. And so I guess what I'm trying to do is help us to say, it's not this, it's this. And hopefully that will give some greater clarity to us that this is us, and that gives us a confidence that our sins are forgiven, that we're not going to find that when the Lord returns, we find that we have to face his wrath because we've misunderstood how to relate to him. I mean, this is pretty kind of basic, important stuff. Now, that said, I suppose when you've had exposed cheap grace, if you're anything like me, I'm thinking, I don't want to go anywhere near that. You know, I want grace as God has taught me grace. And so I guess, you know, that sort of clarity or sharp focus will bear fruit. You know, it will sharpen our bearing the fruit of repentance. It will sharpen our humility and our utter dependence on God for his mercy on us. But in a sense, you know, that will lead to joy, knowing that our sins are forgiven. So in that sense, now, of course, I don't know people's hearts, so if you're just sitting there thinking, you know, this is actually me, well, it's a wake-up call. But it's often the more sensitive of us that actually we don't need to hear that, you know, but actually you just need to be assured and confirmed that actually our understanding of grace is biblical, and actually that is a cause of personal joy and security for us, because we're not being presumptuous. So, yeah, does that sort of help? Okay.